right, well, good morning. Good to see you guys.
Me too.
We continue this week our 5-week class on telling the story, telling the gospel story. So here we are in week 3. Last 2 weeks, we finished covering what we call the 4 pillars of the gospel. That being God, man, Christ response, at least as we summarized it. So that was kind of the what of the gospel, remembering the major components of the gospel. Certainly what we covered in those 2 45-minute classes is far from comprehensive or exhaustive, but it is exemplary of the content of the gospel. And one of the things that we want to assert in this class is that everybody lives in a story. So everybody, Christians, non-Christians, everybody in the world lives in a story, that a way they understand themselves, a way that they understand other people, and a way they understand all of the world. Rebecca, are you looking for something?
Look at Jolene, Stacy, and Emery.
They were in the back of the main hall. Yep. So questions like a story that orients us to why is there a world, right? How does this planet Earth exist, and but all the universe, and what is my part in it? What is wrong with the world? So what's primarily the reason there's wrong in the world? How can we put it right? What is wrong? And what is everything leading toward? What's in the future? So everybody has a story that orients them to these kinds of questions. And of course, we reviewed in the last 2 weeks how the Bible answers all those questions, right? In these 4 pillars, God, man, Christ, response. Well, why is there a world? Well, it's because there is a eternal creator God who made all things by his word. This God is holy. And what is our part in it? Well, we were made by God, right? Originally by him, to be in relationship with him, to be image bearers of him, to rule in the world that he had made for us, to have dominion, to exercise that dominion, to subdue it. Well, what is wrong with the world? Well, it's because we sinned. We rebelled against him. We turned against him. And all the way from Adam, now all mankind are born with sin in rebellion against this God. And how can we put it right? Well, we cannot. We cannot reverse what has been broken. The only way that it can be put right is for God himself to come and make things right by sending his son to save us from our sins. And then that last question, what is everything leading toward? Well, one day God promises that he will bring all people to his own judgment throne. When he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth for the new era, a new age for all time. So that's kind of what we've already covered. Today's class number 3, right in the middle is a bridge. So the next 2 weeks we're going to be thinking about that story, how it interacts with our story, right? Known as our testimony. So there is a story of all time, and every person has a part to play in that story. So that next week we're going to be thinking pretty about our testimonies, how the big story connects with our story. And then the week after that, the 5th week, how to talk to other people about that story, right? When our church member, neighbor church member, or someone on the street is telling you a story about what is causing them anxiety or joy, how does that tie in with the big story, the story, to encourage them or exhort them? So this week, today, we are bridging between the first 2 classes and the last 2 classes. So today, we are intending to answer the question, how does the gospel work? So first 2 weeks, what is the gospel? Next 2 weeks, how to use the gospel? But today, it's how does the gospel work? Why this insistence on talking about it so much? To get us started in today's bridge class, the Cambridge English Dictionary defines a tool as something that helps you do a particular activity. Something, very generic, that helps you do a particular activity. So I want to start by asking, what is your favorite tool? So wherever you work, whether it be in the garage, in the kitchen, in the office, what is your favorite tool?
Oh my gosh. It's like asking a chef, what's your favorite spoon?
That's right.
Well, he would have a favorite knife. So
favorite knife, definitely.
I do have a favorite knife.
You do have a favorite knife. The one you always...
The one I pull, yes.
Pull
the
first.
One I go
okay.
to when I want to cut.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay, I might need a recommendation. We don't like our knives.
It's actually a Cutco knife.
Cutco, okay. We have one. We like that a lot.
But, I don't do much things around the house, so I wouldn't say I enjoy my hammer or anything.
Okay.
But I do like my knife.
Well, you could consider even maybe QuickBooks. I don't know if you use QuickBooks,
yeah,
but that's a tool, right?
Yeah, it's not my favorite.
Not your favorite. Not your favorite. Okay. So not QuickBooks. All right.
My computer.
Your computer? Yeah. Generally your laptop? Okay.
It's a tool. Mm-hmm. Well, I like my phone.
Very complex tool, but a tool nonetheless. What are you going
to
say, Bill?
I'll take any tool that does exactly what it's supposed to do.
That's right.
Without any problems, issues, concerns, returns.
You're hoping for the new heavens and the new earth.
That's right.
Yeah. No fallen. Yeah. Amen.
And I have a little paring knife that my mother gave me many years ago, and it works so well.
Really?
And
wow.
It so long.
And it's still.
And I just hope I don't lose it.
Still sharp and wow, that's great. Yeah. Well, I guess you can sharpen.
Well, two people with a favorite knife. That's pretty funny.
That's well, knives are such useful tools. They
are.
Imagine
useful.
Trying to, you know, dice a cucumber without a knife. I mean, yeah. We would be. And lots of trouble, right? So knives are very helpful tools, right? So knives cut staplers, staple papers together, right? Rakes, pull leaves. There are lots of tools that we use for particular tasks. So by way of analogy, the good news is something like a tool for the work of ministry. It is a little bit debasing to call it just a tool, but it is a helpful analogy for the work of saving, sanctifying, and glorifying the Christian. So the task given to this tool, the gospel, is to save, sanctify, and glorify the Christian. It's certainly not the only tool of the Christian, not the only thing in our tool belts, but what I want to argue today is that the primary and most important tool for the Christian is the gospel, and that the way that we use it is by talking about it. It's a message that we talk about and applying it to ourselves and to others. So our goal today is to demonstrate that the message of the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And therefore, the tool given to us to justify, sanctify, and eventually glorify us. So that's what we're going to be arguing today. That argument, that outline is going to follow a few brief stops. First of all, we're going to show that this story that we talk about, the gospel, the message of these four pillars, is not just a message, words to be proclaimed, but actually a power, like electricity in a battery. So that's the first thing we're going to do. Second, we're going to demonstrate how that power is applied in the Bible. So go through some examples of that, the use of the gospel in the Bible. And then third, we're going to land, hopefully, briefly, just encouraging us to use that power in our ministry, in our evangelism, in our own growth, to help disciples, to disciple others. And then really, we're going to pick up that tool for the next 2 weeks, being convinced that it is the tool given to us by God for these uses. We're going to pick up that tool in the next 2 weeks to think about how we use that tool in our own testimony and in using that tool to disciple and evangelize others. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. So if you have a Bible, open up to, we're going to do a lot of flipping through the New Testament today, a lot of Bible drills, but we're going to start in Romans 1, 15 through 17. And here, particularly to demonstrate that the message of the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And simply, that's what Paul says of the gospel here in Romans 1, 15 through 17. So when someone finds us there, we're going to read kind of the transition between two paragraphs. He tells why he's eager to get to Rome and why he's writing this letter to Rome in the first place. And it's particularly about the gospel. So could someone read us Romans 1, 15 through 17?
So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Great. Thank you, Bill. So yeah, Paul here in Romans is writing to a church, the church in Rome, that he didn't plant, he has not visited, but he wants to go visit on his way to Spain. So he's telling them here in verse 15, I'm eager to go there and to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And who is he writing to in Rome?
The church.
The church. Yeah, so when he says he's eager to preach the gospel, he might have in mind non-Christians there in Rome, but he's particularly writing to Christians and says that he wants to preach the gospel even to them. Why might someone be ashamed of the gospel? Verse 16, he says he's not ashamed. Why might someone be ashamed of the gospel?
Maybe because of the cross.
Okay.
Back then, that was very shameful.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very shameful, right? We now decorate buildings with crosses. We wear it around our neck. It's not a modern, there's no modern equivalents for the symbolism of the cross. But yeah, the cross was not just a means of execution, but it was a particularly shameful means of execution, right? It meant to shame those who died on it. Yeah, so particularly, you might be ashamed of the gospel because of the cross.
And
what else?
I'm just thinking how he would have been saying that because mm-hmm. of where his time.
Yep.
You know, today yep. I would think differently.
Okay, yep.
You can't be ashamed of something that gives you life.
Amen. Yeah, you can't be. That's right. Yeah, I think, you know, if we take a step back and think about the gospel, the message we claim is God made Christ's response, right? We're talking about a Jewish carpenter and teacher who was put to death on a cross by Pontius Pilate, but it makes the claim that this man was raised from the dead and is now Lord. That is a quite outlandish claim. And certainly a crucified Messiah was a contradiction to Jews, right? The Messiah that they were expecting would not be crucified, and it was foolishness to Gentiles, right? And that's Paul's very clear argument in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. So, yeah, we can understand why someone might be ashamed of the gospel. But Paul is here saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel, according to verses 16 and 17?
It reveals God's righteousness.
It reveals God's righteousness in verse 17? Okay. How does it reveal God's righteousness? This is the letter of Romans condensed. But how, if you can think of the book of Romans, how does it reveal God's righteousness?
Well, I didn't think he says it there for us. The power of God.
Okay. Okay.
To anyone who believes, so.
It's more than just talking.
It's more than talking.
It's experiencing, and in that change, you know you're where you were before. Mm-hmm. You're in an entirely different mode of living.
That's right.
Once those changes have taken place yep. in your heart.
Yeah, the reason he says he's not ashamed is because for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone, not only to the Jews, but also to the Greeks. So the gospel is not just a message of salvation. It is the power of salvation. It actually affects salvation. So you might think of the example of Paul writing to the Thessalonians. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read from the first chapter of Thessalonians. Now, this was the church in Thessalonica was a church that Paul planted. Paul was instrumental in preaching the gospel there, and he writes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He goes on to say, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." That's through verse 6. So there's an example of Paul preaching the gospel and saying it didn't just come to you in word as a message, but what it really is, he says, in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. He says you receive the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. So he's there. That's an example of how the gospel is not just a message, but it is the power of God for salvation. So again, it's not just a message of salvation. It's not just how you can be saved. It actually affects salvation. So we understand that the gospel is the power of God, the tool that God uses to cause regeneration in those who are his. So regeneration is a theological word for what God does in people. You can hear in that word regenerate. It's a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. This is where we get the term born again. Right? New life, regeneration. So that is accomplished in Christians through the preaching of the gospel. When they hear the gospel and believe in it and are saved, that is because God has worked in them regeneration. So this is, for example, what Peter writes of in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, I'll just read verses 23 and 25. So he writes, "You have been born again," this is 1 Peter 1, 23, "you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." And he concludes that section, "and this word is the good news that was preached to you." So again, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. In verse 25, "and this word," the word that caused me to be born again, "is the good news that was preached to you." So that's 1 Peter. James has something similar in his letter, James 1:18. He says, of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So both Peter and James agreeing with Paul, the apostles in agreement that the way that God causes us to be born again, to bring us forth, is by the message of the gospel, the word of truth, the message of God-man Christ's response. So as the gospel comes to us, God uses it to sovereignly cause us to be born again, to receive new spiritual life. So that's what he's arguing here in Romans 1, 15 through 17. But what does he mean by salvation? He says, it is the power of God unto salvation, or for salvation. The New Testament uses salvation in different ways, not just one way. So that word salvation can encompass a few different meanings. Can anybody think of what I might have in mind when I say that the word salvation is used in a few different ways? Three distinct ways, in fact, I might suggest. When Paul says, Romans 1, 16, it is the power of God for salvation, what does that word salvation encompass?
Salvation, what do you mean? Like, so we're saved to go to heaven.
Basically. Saved to go to heaven, okay.
Would be one salvation.
Okay.
I would say he saves us from our sin.
Okay. Saves us from our sin itself. Amen. Yeah.
The third one, though, I don't know.
Okay. Anybody else have anything they might have?
Saves us ultimately, finally, fully, at the end of time.
Okay. Yeah, so I think between you two, you got it all. So initially, the Bible uses a few terms. So justification, that is being saved from sin's penalty. So because of sin, we are condemned or deserve condemnation. But John 3 says that we are already condemned. But yeah, so that would be saved from sin's penalty. So that can be in particularly that initial declaration of being righteous by God. And that's really what Paul is arguing very clearly for in the first few chapters of Romans, right? This justification. But then there's also sanctification, right? That's a being saved from, right? We are saved from sin's power. So increasingly, as we walk with the Lord through our life, we are being saved from sin's power. And finally, so we can talk about salvation in the terms of glorification, that one day we will finally be saved. We haven't been saved yet. We will be saved when we're saved finally from sin's presence. So I think that's what you mean when you say saved for heaven, right? In the end. But also saved from, I think you're referring to sanctification there, saved from sin's power, but also this kind of legal declaration at initial regeneration, we are saved from sin's penalty. So justification, sanctification, and glorification. So I'm thinking that Paul, when he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, it is the power of God for justification, sanctification, and glorification. All three. It's all encompassing, right? So first of all, justification, no more condemnation, that we are declared righteous by God. This, for example, is how Paul writes in Ephesians 2. So we read this last week. I hope you're deeply familiar with Ephesians 2:8, where Paul writes, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your undoing, it is the gift of God. So what tense is that verb in? For by grace you have been saved through faith.
Past
tense. Yeah, so this is past tense, having been saved. So this is, I think, referring to justification. When we have been saved, the fact that we have been declared righteous by God, that I think is arguing about justification. But sometimes the Bible will talk about being saved in the present tense. The present tense. So this is, for example, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Can someone read the first five verses? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. And pay attention to the tense of verse that he talks about salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sin in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, or however you say that name, then to the 12.
Yeah. Thank you. I have you read that whole section to see how he jumps into explaining the gospel. that he wants to remind him of there in verse 1. But did you notice what tense is the verb in of salvation there in verse 2?
A-E-D.
Present. Yeah, present tense, right? In which you stand and by which you are being saved. You are being saved. That's present tense. So I think that's referring to sanctification. That this is an ongoing process of sin's power being broken. Certainly he can't mean justification. That already happened. They were declared righteous. To say that that's happening now would be to be confused categories, right? They are being made increasingly righteous by God. This is something, these first two categories are what I think the author to the letter of the Hebrews means in Hebrews 10:14. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. He says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." What two categories of salvation is he talking about there? Perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified.
Justification,
perfected for all time. Well, why do we need to be sanctified if we've been perfected for all time? Well, that's a legal declaration that we're perfect, holy, and blameless before God, but we are being sanctified. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we can be, when we talk about salvation, we can mean justification, saved from sin's penalty, but second, sanctification, and third, glorification, delivered from sin's presence. So this is when we will be made perfectly righteous by God. So Romans 5 is a great example of this. We'll, for Camille's sake, start in verse 8 and read through 10. 8, 9, and 10.
This whole chapter
is fantastic. It is. We'll read 8, 9, and 10. He actually is going to use two tenses here as well, but I want you to see both of them. So could someone read Romans 5, 8, 9, and 10?
But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life.
Okay, I think you see throughout this passage both a past tense, this has happened, and something that will happen in the future. Did you notice that? So we have been justified. That's past tense, right? It says we were reconciled to God in verse 10, but then it uses the future tense twice, right? Much more shall we be saved. So that's salvation in the future tense, right? And then again in verse 10, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? So this is looking to the future. So I would say that what he's talking about here is a future salvation, not present tense, not past tense, but future tense, in which we will be delivered from sin's presence completely. We will be made righteous by God. So I hope you have seen here, this is all an argument. We've taken our time to see that when the Bible talks about the gospel being the power of God for salvation, it means both past, present, and future, right? Both in the initial declaration of righteousness by faith in Christ, righteous, holy, and blameless before him. The present tense, today, being sanctified. The gospel is the power to sanctify us, and it is. The gospel is the power that will one day ensure that we will be saved from the wrath to come, glorified. And so basically, I want to make the point that everyone is a quote-unquote unbeliever. Everyone needs saving, right? Meaning that all of us have remaining unbelief. As long as we are not glorified, we still, like the man of Mark 9, do you know this man who says, "I believe, help my unbelief"? Mm-hmm. He says, I confess faith, but I have remaining unbelief. We need to press in on what we profess to believe, but are not living like it. We need to be increasingly perfected, sanctified. All of us have remaining unbelief. Everyone needs additional saving. And even if you think you've been sanctified really, really completely, I can argue that there's sanctification that still needs to happen, and you still need to be glorified, right? We still need to be, all of us need to be glorified. So belief in the gospel is not simply a one-time decision or a conviction that we need salvation only for our past lives and for our future afterlives, but today we need the belief in the gospel as an ongoing expression of our ongoing need for Jesus and ongoing salvation. So, Lord willing, with the second half of the class, how are we doing here? We're going to go through 8 examples of how this power of the gospel is applied, how the Bible uses this tool. to show to you that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, that this is the tool that we should be using in our own lives, in the lives of Christians we're discipling and caring for, encouraging and exhorting, and in unbelievers. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So hopefully we can be relatively quick through these things, but I want to see them all. 2 Corinthians 8 is where we're going to start. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. The first way we see the power of the gospel applied, how the tool is used, is in the exhortation to be generous. So in each of these, we're going to read a command from the New Testament and show how it is rooted in, motivated by the gospel. So in 2 Corinthians 8, 8 and 9, Paul is exhorting Christians to be generous. Could someone read those two verses for us?
I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich.
Okay. Certainly, if we could read in context, we could see more about the generosity he's calling them to. He's saying that their generosity is a proof of the genuineness of their love. But the question is, what does he remind them of to motivate them in their generosity? What does he remind them of to motivate them in their generosity?
The enemy says the sincerity of your love.
Okay.
I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others.
Okay.
Which is kind of like, why are we comparing, but okay.
Okay. So he particularly calls out the genuine love of others. Okay. And then what does he remind them of in verse 9? What story does he point them to?
For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yep. Yeah. He talks about Christ becoming poor, right? And this is a reference to what? What part of the good news, what part of the story is he emphasizing here?
That he became poor.
In which ways? Did he take a vow of poverty?
He left the heavenly realm.
Yeah. I think it's particularly a picture of his incarnation, that he had all glory in heaven and left that to be born to a carpenter in a manger, right? So that by his poverty we might become rich. And certainly the riches he talks about there is not the riches of earthly blessing,
right,
but of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So he motivates their generosity not by saying, you should do it, I know you can, though that would be true. He points them to Jesus and his generosity. All right, so that's the first example. We're going to keep going. We're not going to dwell on any of these. I just want to prove the principle in many, many examples. So the second, 1 Corinthians 6. So if the first one is be generous, the second one is flee sexual sin. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20. So three verses, 1 Corinthians 6:18, 19, and 20. Here he is calling on, the command is for Christians to flee sexual sin. Could someone read those three verses for us?
Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body.
Okay. So what part of the good news, the story, is he emphasizing here to exhort them, encourage them, empower them to sexual purity?
Because our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So the indwelling, yeah, so that is a part of the good news, is that we are adopted by him, and that adoption is by a spirit that comes into us that calls out, Abba, Father, right? And I think there's even more there, right? You were bought with a price, right? That is also a reference to Christ's ransoming us, right? Of paying the penalty for our sins. You were bought with a price. So again, he's motivating them, empowering them to flee sexual sin by reminding them of the story of the gospel. All right, we're going to keep going. I said 8. Number 3. So we have don't be generous, flee sexual sin. Number 3, don't lie. Ephesians 4:25. So Ephesians 4:25. One verse here, succinct here. He's calling on Christians to speak the truth, not to lie. Could I have someone read that one verse for us?
Therefore, having put away falsehoods, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another.
We're members one of another. Okay. What does he remind them of, to motivate their honesty. So what part of the good news does he emphasize here? In verse 25, calling them to not lie.
That we've been made one body.
We've been made one body. Yeah, you are members one of another. So the reason we shouldn't lie to one another is because, you know, you're part of my body. That'd be like lying to myself, right? We're not enemies, we're one body, and this has been accomplished. How have we been, how have the Gentiles and Jews been made one body? How have disparate, warring people? I think of how Titus says, one time you were at enmity with one another, right? Hating one another and being hated by one another. How have we been made one body?
By the blood of Jesus.
By the blood of Jesus, amen. Yes, by the gospel. Okay, so we're seeing this, that he's motivating our honesty by the gospel. All right, number four, don't be selfish. So just flip to the next book, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, the beginning of a wonderful exposition of the gospel. We won't read it all, but just to pick up a piece from the middle, Philippians 2, 3 through 8. So someone could read those verses. He's calling on these Philippian Christians not to be selfish. How does he motivate them? 3 through 8.
Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death.
Amen.
Even death on a cross.
Amen. Yeah, you see that repetition of humility, right? In verse 3, he's calling them to in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And in verse 8, right, he humbled himself. So again, what part of the good news is he emphasizing here to motivate Christians, the Philippian Christians, to be humble, to not be selfish?
He died for us.
He died for us, yeah.
Incarnation. Crucifixion.
He took the form of a servant.
Yeah, his service, right? We can think of Jesus washing his disciples' feet and particularly using that to instruct them. As I have treated you, you are to treat one another.
He did right? himself nothing.
Yeah, nothing. Yeah, so lots there, his incarnation, his service, his humble death. Yeah, but again, the way he motivates them is not to say, you're worthless, you should be humble. He says, look to Jesus, who was glorious and had every reason to be served, but came to serve. Okay, so we have be generous, flee sexual sin, do not lie, do not be selfish. Fifth, do not be deceived. So this is, just turn next to Colossians. We got a few of these in order here. Colossians 2, this is what Paul has been preaching through. There's particularly a section here in Colossians 2 where he's calling on them not to be deceived, to hold fast to Christ. So could I have someone read Colossians 2, 8 through 15 and see how he's motivating them not to be deceived through the gospel. Colossians 2, 8 through 15.
See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Mm. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Mm. Amen. Do you see it? So verse 8 is the command. Do not be taken captive by empty deceit, right? For the reason, in him the fullness of deity dwells. And you have been filled in him. In him you were circumcised, verse 11, right? You have been buried with him, verse 12. Verse 13, you who are dead in trespasses have been raised, made alive with him, verse 13. And this how? By canceling the record of death that stood against us with this legal demand. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers, right? So what? How does he motivate Christians not to be deceived, not to buy into empty philosophies?
Points to the sufficiency of Jesus.
Yeah, the sufficiency of Jesus, particularly there at the start, right, talking about the fullness of deity that dwells in him and all that they have accomplished, particularly that you have been filled in him. Why would you need to be filled with any other empty deceit when you have what is filling? You have Christ. Empty, you can have empty philosophy or the fullness that you have in Christ. So, again, do not be deceived. He points us to the filling we have in Christ. Okay, number six, be sanctified. So this is, you know, a little bit generic, but the command to be sanctified, I think, is in Galatians 3. So flip back a little bit. Probably could order these a little bit easier for your perusal, but I wrote them as they came to me. Be sanctified, Galatians 3, 1 through 6. So this is a kind of a transition in the letter, but I want us to read Galatians 3, 1 through 6. He's giving the generic, general command that they be sanctified. So Galatians 3, 1 through 6.
Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness.
Amen. Yeah, so again, this is a general call for the believers in Galatians to be sanctified, right? Particularly there, he wants them to, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith. So he wants them to continue to hear with faith, right? So what particular part of the good news is he emphasizing here in Galatians 3?
That you can't do it yourself. It's not about you. It's what the Spirit has done.
Yeah, not by works of the law, right? This is a reception, a hearing by faith. And then he appeals to the example of Abraham, who was the prototypical example of someone who was declared righteous by faith, right? Genesis 15:6. When he heard, believed God's promise, and was declared faith, right? That's what he's quoting there in verse 6. So, yeah, again, he's just appealing to the example of the good news. This good news includes the fact that we are justified not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. And so he's calling them to continue in that, right? Continue in this. It's how you began, but having begun by the Spirit, hearing by faith, you don't get perfected by doing works of the law. No, in the same way we began, hearing with faith is how we continue, hearing the gospel by faith. Well, I have two more, but we're going to skip them. I apologize. I hope you weren't eager to get to all seven or all eight. But I do want to review this. So I could give you more examples. I wrote out eight. We did six. We could do 20, right? But having completed the survey, how does the Bible use the tool of the good news for Christians? How does it use the tool of the gospel for Christians? What does it do with this tool?
It uses it again and again and again.
It uses it frequently.
Yeah.
Yeah. I would say I particularly picked ones that the command was in very close proximity to the gospel. But this is, I thought about just outlining this by showing that every book of the New Testament grounds its exhortations in the imperatives, in the indicatives of the gospel. Even those books where it might be harder to find, you know, you might hear that Martin Luther thought that James wasn't a very good letter. But even that, we went and read Genesis 1:8, right? The fact that we have been brought forth by the word of truth, right? Every book, you know, we've been pounding this into our minds in our Bible study in Ephesians, is that Ephesians 1 through 3 is all the indicatives, what God has done for us in Christ. 4 through 6, all the commands are rooted in 1 through 3. That's Romans. Romans 1 through 11 is all about the good news. Romans 12 is where we really get to those imperatives, all because of, in light of, in view of the mercies of God. So this is just how the Bible uses the gospel. If we are to be sanctified, having been justified, if we're to be sanctified, if we're to be glorified, it is the gospel that motivates us and empowers us to do this. So how does that mean Christians should be using the tool, this good news, the story? How should we use the gospel?
Frequently.
Frequently. The New Testament does it, we should do it. Okay. Yeah, so I think sometimes we can assume the gospel, meaning that we can either think about it as in terms of only initial justification, like we are saved initially, we are declared righteous by faith, and that's what the gospel does. But from then on, you know, we are sanctified by our good works, we are by works of the law, you know, that we kind of just leave it to either saving us from what we did back then and making sure that we get to heaven and it doesn't have relevance now. Or we can assume it and just talking about what the Bible calls us to do, but not rooting it explicitly in the gospel. Meaning that when Paul wants to exhort people to things as varied as, you know, flee sexual sin and be generous, how different are those? He both goes to the gospel. He says, how can I motivate people to be generous from the gospel? How can I motivate people to flee sexual sin from the gospel? What is in this story, this message of salvation, the power of God to motivate Christians, to empower them to live life pleasing to God? So I just want to close by this quote from our very own Paul Abdallah. There's a great quote from his sermon a few weeks ago in Colossians, where he was exhorting us to, when we relate to one another, right, throughout the week or on Sunday mornings, when we're talking to other Christians here, or even sharing the gospel with non-Christians, right, we should not just be concerned with people's behavior, what they are doing, right? What we should be concerned about with is how they are holding to Jesus. So he said, if you're having a conversation with a brother or sister after church or this week, and they tell you, I'm really struggling with prayer, well, let's put on our New Testament lenses. What did we just learn, right? He said, friends, I hope that your first advice to them isn't just, well, pray more. You can do it. And if you do, you'll grow. Right? That's true. But let's think of it how Paul uses the gospel, right? He said, I know my tendency is to give that advice. You just got to keep doing it until it feels right. Friends, we need to point people to Jesus. If you're struggling with prayer, do you know how wonderful Jesus is? How he has all authority in heaven and on earth, that he can move mountains at the flick of the finger, right? That is reminding them of the gospel, of this story, right? That is particularly rooting in the pillar, the first pillar of God. Who is it, this God that we pray to? And we can root it in other pillars. There are other ways that we can encourage people to prayer through the gospel, right? We can say, look, he who gave his own son for you, how will he not, this is Romans 8:32, how will he not graciously with him give us all things? How could you not go to this God in prayer, right? There's so many ways that we can motivate Christians to prayer, not by just saying, do it, but by pointing them to the gospel, to God's provision in Christ. So that is the vision we have for the use of the gospel, because I think that is the vision that the New Testament gives us. Why do we use this gospel? Because it is the power of God for salvation, for both our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. It is what we should be talking about with ourselves, in our own struggles with sins, with our own doubts of assurance, with other Christians as they struggle with prayer, with other things, and with non-Christians who need to hear and believe this gospel, that they need to hear how their story intersects with this great story. All right, I want to leave a few minutes for questions. This argument that we've established here, again, to remind you that this, what we walk through is first to show from Romans 1, right, that this story we talk about, the message of salvation, is not just a message, but it is a power. It is effective in its working. And then we spent some time demonstrating how that power is applied in the Bible in these six examples, and therefore to encourage us to use that power in our ministry, in our evangelism, in our own growth, and to help disciple others. So any questions, comments, applications of that argument?
What were your last two scriptures?
They would have been, from 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16, where Paul calls on people to behave in the church, and that's where he kind of talks about how great is the mystery of godliness we confess. And the last one is a great one, have hope, from Romans 8, where really Romans 8, he's calling on Christians to have hope, and he points them to the wonderful promises that we have in the gospel there at the end of Romans 8. Yeah,
I think you can never forget the power of the Holy Spirit to mm-hmm. do the convicting and yep. the drawing. Yep. I think that's the... Amen. So if somebody's even thinking that way, you know that God's starting to...
Yeah.
To put that on their mind.
Yeah, you know? And we know that the tool that, you know, we talk about Christians using the gospel, but we know that when we use the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit that accomplishes that work by the gospel, right? I think it's J.I. Packer that calls the ministry of the Holy Spirit a floodlight ministry, the meaning that, you know, you can think of a building that has all these floodlights. The Spirit is the floodlight on Jesus, that it is what illuminates Jesus to us. It what shines in bright relief who he is and what he has done.
Yeah.
So the Holy Spirit loves taking this message of the gospel and bringing it to bear on people's lives. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, that's what he does. All right, well, we will then close the prayer asking the Lord to do that even this morning. As we gather as a church, that he would use that gospel for our sanctification. Father, that is why we gather this morning, Lord, that we together would remind one another of the gospel. That in the words that we sing, in the words that we pray, in the words that we read from your word, Lord, in the instruction that we receive in the preaching of your word, Lord, even in the Lord's Supper, in this demonstration of Christ's death for us, Lord, it is all a reminder of the gospel. It is a way to root our present obedience in the power of the gospel. So, Lord, we pray this morning, even now, you would use the gospel as your power for salvation. Lord, that it would remind us of our initial justification. Lord, that it would continue to sanctify us. Lord, that it would give us assurance that one day it will glorify us in your presence. Father, if there are any here gathered this morning who do not know and believe this gospel, we pray that you would use it this morning to bring about their salvation, their justification that will result in current sanctification and one day glorification. Lord, we pray that we would be a church marked by this culture, that we would use this gospel frequently to encourage, exhort, and build up one another in the most holy faith. It's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen.